Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. So, as you have found that passage, if you're able to, we want to honor the Word of God today, so please stand with me and follow along as I read Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You can go ahead and be seated. And let us ask God's blessing, please, on these next moments for the Spirit to do a great work in our hearts as we pray together. Again, we are reminded, Father, as we elevate the text, it is always central to who we are. We echo what the Reformers said when they said sola scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. It is our guide, it is our life. Thank you that it reveals to us Jesus. So as we exalt it, as we magnify it, we also understand our complete helplessness, even as your children today, without the Spirit. So thank you, Father and Jesus, that you have sent us the Spirit to do so many things, to regenerate us, to give us boldness to evangelize, but then especially today to give understanding to your word, Father, and enliven it in our hearts. So in a sense, even though these are Steve Davis words, these are also the words of God. And I pray that you will captivate my thoughts, make me a slave to the text, fill me with your Spirit, anoint me, so that not anything I do or not any special acumen I have, but that the powerful Word of God through the powerful Spirit of God will bring to life what points to the great Son of God and what you have done for us. So we desperately need you, so Spirit, please come today. In Jesus' precious name, because of who he is and what he's done, amen. In May of 1996, the combined teams of adventure consultants led by Rob Hall and Mountain Madness, led by Scott Fisher, attempted to summit the highest peak in the world at over 29,000 feet, Mount Everest. You can read about that count in John Krakauer's book entitled Into Thin Air, a fascinating book that demonstrates what, until the Nepal earthquake 2 years ago, what was the greatest disaster in the history of Mount Everest climbing. I'm not going to tell the whole story to you because it would take too long, but at the end of an ascent, Rob Hall, because of some bad decision-making and some other factors, was left alone on the summit with one of his clients named Doug Hansen. About 2 hours after their turnaround time, the turnaround time is you got to be at the peak by this time, otherwise we're shutting it down, you're turning around. They were about 2 hours late. And because of that, and because of an awful storm and some mix-up as far as bottled oxygen and some Sherpas who had not maybe done some things that they were supposed to, they were basically stuck at the top of the mountain. And the book by Krakauer, Into Thin Air, gives the account of them trying to get down what is called the Hillary Step. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first person to climb Mount Everest successfully back in the 50s, and one of the really tricky sections up toward the top is called the Hillary Step. And the book goes into detail about how Rob Hall is there with his client, Doug Hansen, trying to get him down from the mountain and can't. And Doug Hansen literally disappears. Basically, they believe just falls off the mountain. And what I wanted to share with you today was specifically about Rob Hall, this man who at that point had been, besides Sherpas, the person who had climbed Mount Everest the most times, 7. In those moments, after Doug Hall had disappeared and it became very apparent that Rob Hall was not going to get down, Base Camp, which had a radio to him, got in contact by satellite phone with his wife and then held the satellite phone up to their walkie-talkie so that she could talk to him. In these last moments of his life, as she knew he was dying, she made a statement that said he might as well be on the moon as far as rescue attempts. And this man, who had been trying to help others and probably died because he was trying to help someone get to the top of Everest, in those last moments when he was dying from oxygen deprivation and cold and all of the things that happen when you're above 26,000 feet, in those last moments, he was alone. And still, 21 years later, when people climb Mount Everest, when they get to the Hillary step, they walk past the corpse of Rob Hall. That's what they do on Mount Everest when you die. They leave you there. Alone. Hopeless. No hope of rescue. Does that stir your soul as to where we were before the glorious light of the gospel? That's what Paul's going to emphasize in this text. He structures Ephesians 2 to unpack three aspects of gospel fullness. We've already been in verses 1 through 10, where he talks about individual reconciliation, our individual spiritual deadness and sin, and God's mercy that's brought us to life. Here, in verses 11 through 18, secondly, corporate reconciliation and its implications for individuals. Gentiles reconciled to God, and believing Jews and Gentiles reconciled to each other. And then in verses 19 through 22, where we'll be next week, what that corporate inclusion looks like. We're the temple of God. We're the house of God. Believers from all history make up the structure of God's people. This flows from chapter 1 when Paul says he wants the Ephesians and us to know the depth of the power God has exercised on our behalf. In some ways, Paul is reiterating or looking at from a different angle what he said in verses 1 through 10. All of this is to encourage an attitude of profound thankfulness to God for immeasurable gospel fullness and to urge us to accept all that is involved in participating in God's new creation in Christ. So in verses 1 through 10, he's like, this is how sinful you were and this is what God's done to brought you to life. These verses, this is how helpless and separate you were and this is what God's done to bring you near before the throne of God above. The emphasis in our text today is that in Christ, God has brought us from every disadvantage with no hope to full inclusion with every advantage as dearly loved sons and daughters. Keep in mind that this corporate alienation of Gentiles and now full inclusion that the text is talking about maybe gets lost on us because we think of the scope of salvation only in individualistic terms. I, as an individual, have been saved. But as you look at the scope of redemptive history, it was a huge deal then, as evidenced by Jewish animosity, right? The Jews who were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles didn't think of the Gentiles that way, as missions possibilities. They hated them. They called them awful names. The flow of Acts. What does the book of Acts do? It takes the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but also to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Acts is doing. It's bringing others, foreigners, outsiders, aliens, into the people of God. Paul, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And then as you read through the Old Testament with a gospel lens, the Old Testament promises of God's saving purpose as being known by all peoples. Let the nations be glad. So we have to think of ourselves in terms of the periods of salvation history, for it does apply to us. And picture yourself today listening to maybe a sermon by, rather than Steve Davis, by the Apostle Paul, which would have been infinitely better, telling you who've just recently been included in the people of God, there's no longer a wall of separation. You're no longer on the outside. You've been brought into full inclusion. First of all, here's how Paul develops this in verses 11 through 13, and then he'll also hint at it in verses 14 and 15. Our former state had every disadvantage, and we were hopeless. Again, as I mentioned, verses 1 through 3 are, this is how sinful you were. These verses are, this is how hopeless and separated you were. Verses 11 and 12, we are to remember the state in which we previously lived. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore. And so he's emphasizing the point of the previous verses. One of the most known passages in all of Scripture is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You hear me quoting it quite often. It is fundamental to who we are. This is how sinful and dead we were. This is what God has done to bring us life. And then Paul says, therefore. He says, remember in both 11 and 12 their previous condition. The Ephesians' previous condition and therefore by implication our previous condition. Categorized by being uncircumcised. Not God's people. Gentiles in the flesh. The external sign, as you know, of God's relationship with Jews was circumcision, though they weren't the only nation that was circumcised. Egypt, other nations were circumcised, but it was peculiar enough to Jews that they were called the circumcised, both by themselves and by other nations around them. There is a looking down by Jews, even though their circumcision is merely physical and is done by someone else, right? A male at 8 days old is circumcised by someone else. It's not something they did, but there's a looking down on those who are uncircumcised. So we know as we look at this from the perspective of all of Scripture that they had turned a sign into a work. And when it says in verse 11 that it's made in the flesh with hands, this idea of circumcision, the pious Jew was ever conscious of the privileges which he had inherited, and he daily thanked God that he had not been made a Gentile. In the eyes of the Jews, the uncircumcision of Gentiles was a token of their estrangement from God. If you're an uncircumcised Gentile, God doesn't care about you, is what Jews thought. It was only able to be overcome by proselytizing, becoming a Jew to the Jewish faith. And therefore, you had to accept circumcision. So if you're a male, 40 years old, and you proselytize, you got to accept circumcision and all physically that goes along with that. And then also, you had to accept the Mosaic law. So you were estranged from God unless you fully embraced all that the Jews did. Read through Leviticus sometime and think about the weight of that. Can't wear these clothes. If my house has mold, I got to do this. I got to go through this process. And on and on and on. We'll talk about that a little later in a couple verses when it talks about what Jesus does with that. This links with what Paul says in Philippians 3 about the uselessness of circumcision when he actually calls it mutilation. And what matters to God is the circumcising of the heart. Deuteronomy 10 talks about that, which God does to all who believe. So there's no more male-female distinction. Now it is, which it's always been. There's a circumcising of the heart that God does to all who will believe. Yet, here in this verse, this does signify being separated. It's what the Jews thought. And there's these categories of uncircumcision and circumcision are demonstrating that Gentiles were, as Paul will say in the next verse, totally separate. Might as well be on the moon. In a community created and shaped by the gospel, there's no such things as different levels or worth. So there is some implication for our lives today. There's not me looking down on this saying, oh, they're the dogs, they're the uncircumcised. We live together as those who are circumcised in heart, and there are no levels. There's no looking down. There is a unity that only the gospel creates. And also I did want to mention, Jesus, there's only one person ever whose heart didn't need to be circumcised. It was naturally circumcised. He's the one whose heart does not need this. And who actually did fulfill the law that the Jews falsely held on to. And he speaks a better word to us and about us. Jesus doesn't call you, if you're a believer, Jesus doesn't call you uncircumcised. He doesn't call you a dog. We'll find that what he actually does in the next verses. We're to remember the state in which we previously lived. Do you often think about even though you're not in the context of the Ephesians, just how 29,000 feet, no help, separate and hopeless you were. Paul's telling us to remember. He says remember twice. Do we do that? Do we follow Paul's command and remember who we were before the before gospel fullness? Because as we say often, the light of gospel fullness shines more brightly into our affections when we see the depth of sinful darkness. Verse 12, we were excluded from every privilege of being God's people. In verse 12, Paul lists five elements of what the Ephesians' past condition and ours was. So if you weren't born in 2005 like my son, or 1969 like my wife, or some of the other years that she's shaking her head because she knows I was born in 70, she was born in 69, so we often talk about that. She's so much wiser than I am. Yeah. Whatever year you were born, if you were born in 15 AD or 0 AD or, you know, around the time of Jesus, this would mean a lot to you because it would have been very clear the inseparable distinction. So these five elements, this is indicative of what it would have been like to not be within the boundaries of ethnic Judaism. This does not imply that just being a biological Jew gave every biological Jew these privileges in a salvific way. But God put Jews within the context of his covenant blessings so that they could hear the message, have a circumcision of heart, and believe. It does mean, therefore, that these blessings were given within the context of God's covenant people. Gentiles were separated from that. Verse 12, when it says separated from Christ, the hope of a saving and reigning Messiah was unique to the Jews. And again, if you're a Gentile, you're out of luck unless you become religiously a Jew. Verse 12 also, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Every way in which God's revelation, his covenant promises, and saving benefits were given through the means of his relationship with the nation was like jibber-jabber to Gentiles. They had no clue. They were separated, having no hope in verse 12, and without God in the world. The truth of complete separation and no privilege. You guys know that adoption is dear to my family's heart. And I think of, about a month and a half ago, I got to meet my two nephews, Zeke and Abe, and these two little boys who are flourishing in so many ways before Lee and Whitney Davis came into their lives. They're separated. No hope. Let it stir your heart that this is you. But there is someone who was not alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He was not a stranger to the covenants of promise. He was not without hope, and he certainly was not without God. He's the better and perfect Israel, and he's also God, and he experienced the loss in a sense of all of these by his Father on the cross so that you would never, for a split second, ever experience the loss of these again. Now you have Christ. Now you're not an alien. Now you're not a stranger to the covenants of promise. Every one of God's yeses finds its fulfillment in his Son who was separated so that you could be brought near. Now you have all hope in Christ. Now you do have God, the one to whom we come and say, Abba, Father. We were excluded from every privilege of being God's people. Then in verses 13 through 15, 11 and 12, Paul has spent a great deal. The whole verse is talking about this separation and hopelessness. Verses 13 and 15, he just gives a couple phrases, so I put this together in our notes. We were far off, gave and received hostility, and we were separated by the law. Far off in verse 13 is a compelling description of Gentiles in the scope of redemptive history, but also our own personal hopelessness and every disadvantage. Remember the lists in the Old Testament, the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those ones that are always in the list? Why are those continuing to be repeated? There's an emphasis on the fact that there's no hope. As a matter of fact, those lists are typically given within the context of what? Destruction. No hope, separation. Far off, might as well be on the moon. When verse 14 refers to the dividing wall of hostility, and then verse 16 mentions that Jesus killed the hostility, it seems as if Paul is hinting at three nuances of hostility. We'll develop them further in a minute. But he's talking about a horizontal hostility, Jews and Gentiles hostile toward each other, right? We even see that in many ways today. A lot of people hate the Jewish nation. That existed from Jacob and Esau. And Jews hated those around them. Rather than being a light to the Gentiles, Jesus, the better light, the better Israel, they didn't like them. They didn't want them as part of their people in a typical sense. So hostility horizontally. But then there's also a vertical up hostility, right? We were hostile to God. And in a sense, as Paul has already demonstrated in Ephesians 2, God was hostile to us, children of wrath. Now that hostility also is mixed with the great love with which he loved us and sent Jesus and changes our hearts. Verse 15 says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This seems to be referring to Jewish ceremonial laws that signified their uniqueness in covenant with God. Now, there certainly is a sense in which the moral law condemns. We know that. God says, here's who I am, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments and beyond, and it points at us and says, this is who you're not compared to who God is. But I think Paul's talking about here, when he's talking about this law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he's talking about the ceremonial and ritual laws of the Old Covenant, basically saying this: these demonstrated a closeness to God. These never, ever could save, but they were the vehicle that God gave to the Israelites to demonstrate the fact that they were a covenant people. So, getting mold out of your house didn't save. What you wore or didn't wear didn't justify. The sacrifices that you made did not do anything as far as what your heart did. It's always been what Jesus did on the cross, pre or post cross, and faith in that, in God's promises. But these ceremonial laws did demonstrate that these were a distinct people, and the Gentiles were absolutely 1,000-foot brick wall, totally separated from it. So that's number one. Our former state had every disadvantage and we were hopeless. And you know the good news of the gospel, if you read scripture in this way constantly, what does it constantly do? Gives the bad news so that it can give the good news. Gives the bad news so that it can give the good news. That's how Paul operates in a lot of his texts, and he does it here. Therefore, in verses 13 through 18, because of Jesus, we've been brought into privileged relationship. Let me just stop there. We sang before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. I have this great high priest. Because of Jesus, we have been brought into privileged relationship. You have a father who sings over you. You are dearly loved. We receive every advantage from God. This is gospel fullness, aimed at you and me, brothers and sisters, like an infinitely big fire hose, and it envelops us. As we mentioned, Paul emphasizes remembering in verses 11 through 12 for a reason, to highlight gospel fullness. Verse 13, we've been incorporated into Christ Jesus. This, as we have talked about, is one of the themes of Ephesians. Paul again uses a but, by the way, in verse 13. So he says, but Christ has done this, to emphasize. He's done it in verse 4, right? We were dead in sins, but God being rich in mercy. And here, verse 13, he does the same thing, but now in Christ Jesus, to emphasize the contrast between what was and what now is. There's another reference, as I mentioned, to being in Christ, the idea of Jesus being the vine and us being the branches. We're united to him. We share in who he is. We share in how the Father views him. Let me just pause and say, you need that today. Because we so often live in this realm of my identity being in what I do and whether I fail or whether I succeed. And that is totally unscriptural. Your identity is in how the Father views you in Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. He's crazy about his son. He always has been. And then especially when he looks at his son and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased for his worth and his work. The Father views you in Jesus. And that can't change. We're united to him in what he's accomplished. In his active obedience, in his life on our behalf. And then in his passive obedience, in his death, and then his resurrection on our behalf. This may be, I've heard said, this may be Paul's primary focus in all of his writings, Romans through Philemon, and how he demonstrates what it means to be saved. Your salvation is inextricably linked to the fact that you were united to Jesus and all he is and all he's done. So it's a big deal that he says, in Christ. Secondly, we've been brought near to God by Jesus' death. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done, and our union with him, we're no longer far off. We've been brought near. Don't you love that language? I mean, it strikes at our hearts, doesn't it? We understand that. We've been brought near, as verse 13 says. This means that every way in which God showed favor through the means of his covenant with Israel is now done through Jesus. All of God's promises given to a people find their fulfillment in all of God's promises given to his son. And you and I are in him. We're not living in Jerusalem. We're not living in, and I've been reading through 1 Chronicles, like the first 7 chapters of 1 Chronicles are name after name after name after name. And I'm working through it because I want to see how this has gospel implications. And what it's doing is it's saying, down here in southern Israel, you got Judah. Way up here in northern Israel, you got Dan. You got all these nations. And God was faithful to his promises. Today, in 2017, you and I are not living in Dan. We're living in Nikiski. But we have infinitely something better than living in Dan or Gad or Asher or anything else. We live in Christ, in whom all of God's covenant blessings come. We've been brought near. When Paul says in verse 13 that the blood of Christ is how he's brought us near, this is referring to the cross, Jesus' atoning work when he bore God's wrath on our behalf, and is essential in an atoning sacrifice, making drawing near possible. We see that in the Old Testament. That's true for Jews. Those sacrifices never finally brought the person near. It was only what those sacrifices represented, because they were pointing to a greater sacrifice that takes you from far away by an infinitely long and gracious arm and brings you near. And I want to remind us, for all time and then before time, Jesus has been near. There was never a time before God said, let there be, when Jesus was not perfectly near. And then time happens. And then in the fullness of time, he comes down to the earth and is still near. He says, I can't do anything unless I hear it from my Father. Except for 6 hours in all of history, those 6 hours when the near one became the far one. So that you and I can be near. Does that stir us that he endured all of the farness and the wrath and the fury that I deserve, so that the Father, because of what he did to his Son in this covenant of grace, can call my name and say, come near. Come near before my throne through your great high priest. And by the way, carrying this continuing imagery, if we are in Christ, he did not stay far off. His resurrection proves that he came near. Always spiritually near to his Father, his soul. We understand that he was infinite yet also a man. But the resurrection proves that he came near and always will forever be near as our great high priest, and we are in him. Verses 14 and 15, our third point under number two. Jesus is our peace, creating a new community that surpasses the previous distinction, and by his death, doing away with the horizontal hostility and regulations that divided. Long sentence, but basically it's saying Jesus has eradicated any hostility. When verse 14 says Jesus is our peace, it is in him that we have unrestricted access to God without hostility. Also in him, we have peace with one another. Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility. We're one people of God. His death has destroyed anything that caused division between each other. Now this, as we know textually, is rooted in Jew-Gentile dividing hostility, but now it has further implications. There's no distinction between American Christians and Nepali Christians who are meeting today. As a matter of fact, our allegiances biblically lie more with Chinese Christians and Russian Christians and African Christians than they do with non-Christian Americans. It's hard for us to say sometimes because we live within the context of patriotism and all those things which are fine. You know, I mentioned last week at Drew's track meet, they kept playing the national anthem, right? So those things are good. I said the Pledge of Allegiance at my son's baseball thing yesterday. There's a solidarity there, but infinitely greater than that is a solidarity with those who've been brought near from all time and also all geography, which is glorious. So this Jew-Gentile example has far-reaching implications. Jesus came to bring peace to those with whom God is pleased. We know that from the birth stories of Jesus. With whom is God pleased? Finally, ultimately, God is pleased with his Son. And to make God pleased with us and to secure peace for us, he endured the hostility of God, it says, in his flesh. The hostility has been absorbed, so there is no longer any. And now we have the unity inherent to who God is. God is completely unified within the Trinitarian glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. And now there can't be hostility there. And now, this hostility has been removed by Jesus absorbing death on the cross, so you and I are brought into Trinitarian truths where there can't be hostility. And certainly, again, implications for our lives, right? Hostility that sometimes exists even in a local church does not mirror what God has done by bringing us into Trinitarian truths in his Son. It doesn't match up. So that informs the way I apply, for instance, Philippians 2 to my life. I let this mind be in me which was in Christ Jesus, who didn't, even though he was in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be considered equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Because hostility cannot exist within the dynamic of what it means to be brought into relationship with a Trinitarian God. Jesus did this, the uniting, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. As I mentioned in verse 15, the law that was peculiar to the Jews and created separation. Again, these were ceremonial distinctions. For certainly Jesus did not abolish the moral law. He fulfilled the moral law. He never dishonored his parents. He never had a graven image on the outside or in his heart. He never used his Father's name in vain. He never didn't remember the Sabbath. All of those things he fulfilled perfectly. But these things that made Jews distinctive. I got to observe this day. I got to do all these things. Got to not eat a lobster, right? All of those things Jesus abolished by completely fulfilling the moral law and bearing the Father's wrath on our behalf so that the ordinances have been abolished. They no longer separate. And aren't you glad for that? You don't have to follow a kosher diet. You can go eat all the bacon you want. I'm saying that facetiously, obviously. For the law of commandments contained in ordinances has been abolished. This does not mean that Jesus has done away with the moral law. As I said, he fulfilled it. By doing this, Jesus has destroyed anything that could have stood in the way of one people of God. There's one new man in Christ rather than two, and peace has been made. Verse 14 says he is our peace. Verse 15 says he made our peace. Jesus was, as I mentioned, the better Israel who fulfilled God's design as a light to the Gentiles rather than being hostile to God, which his ethnic nation was. Jesus wasn't. And therefore, he's our peace. So there's no longer in Christ, there's no longer Jewish people, there's no longer Gentile people. Make up some word that combines the two, Jiguntile or something, and that's who we are. Verse 16, fourth, by his death, Jesus has reconciled all in this new community to God, doing away with the vertical hostility. So in our last point, we talked about a horizontal hostility, Jew to Gentile, Gentile to Jew. Read through Scripture and you see that. Why did Goliath stand there and challenge the people of God? Because inherently there is a hatred between the world and God's people, which, by the way, exists today. Right? Hasn't changed. So that's horizontal hostility, has implications for our lives. But then there's this vertical hostility that Jesus has done away with. Not only is there this truth of oneness with each other, both peoples now one also have peace with God. Now, not ethnic Israel necessarily. Still have to believe in Christ the same way anyone ever has. But whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, in Christ, as you put your faith in him, you have a vertical, no hostility. Verse 16 says, we've been reconciled to God. This was done in the one body, Jesus, by his, again, atoning work on the cross. One body accomplished salvation and creates a new one body. Doesn't take millions and millions and millions of bodies doing all this work or bearing some sort of punishment in purgatory forever. It takes one body to accomplish salvation, and by that he makes a new one man with all of us in it. This destroyed the hostility between God and us in both vertical up. We're no longer hostile to God, right? Do you hate God? No, you treasure him. Every bit of your fiber is inclined to him. And this hostility downward has been removed. You're no longer, if you've believed, you're no longer a child of wrath. The Father treasures you the way he treasures his Son. And as I mentioned, Jesus was the one who was not hostile to God. He's perfectly accepted by and loves his Father completely. So you and I share in that. For we don't do it perfectly, but Jesus does. Jesus loved and loves his Father perfectly, so even though I love him imperfectly, credited to my account is a perfect love. No hostility. Verses 17 and 18, this is our fifth point under number two. Jesus' message to all who are in him is peace, because through him and the Spirit we have comprehensive access to the Father. He's proclaimed no more hostility. Only peace to both groups. Now, I think Paul's talking in time. He did this in the context of the atonement. His atonement says peace. His resurrection, his ascension, his intervention on our behalf says peace. This new one man, by as verse 17 says, preaching peace to those who were far off and to those Jews who were near as far as being God's people. The far off where we were is easily understandable and compelling. The near is again the idea of having access through the covenant, through the revelations, the revelation that God has given. And these categories have been redefined. Again, Jesus endured what it means to be separated, to be more than far off, so you and I can become those who are near. The voice of the one who who alone can claim true nearness. What does he say? Well, Paul says what he says. He says peace. He is our peace. He makes our peace, and now he speaks peace. Now, as verse 18 says, this one new man in Jesus has access to God, the access inherent to who Jesus is alone. Verse 18 mentions all three members of the Trinity. Did you notice that? Emphasizing the reality of how inextricably being partakers of the height of glory, love, and all other goodness, that we are partakers of that now. We who were once separated, far off, hopeless, with every disadvantage and no privilege, by Christ, through the Spirit, even now, at this very moment, are welcomed. A couple of weeks ago, a Scottish surfer named Matthew Bryce was surfing off of the Scottish coast, and he was blown 13 miles out to sea. Can you imagine the depth of how that felt? He spent a day, a night, then another day, seeing planes, seeing boats, calling out to no avail. Until finally, about 30-some hours after he had been lost, sees a helicopter coming by. And he tries his best. I think he got out of the water and waved his surfboard, or got into the water, waved his surfboard or something. And in just a matter of a few seconds, the helicopter went by and hadn't seen him. And then somehow, maybe it turned or banked or something, and as he kept his machinations, it did end up seeing him and rescued him. And here was his quote in the interview. "In the space of a few seconds, it was the worst moment of my life and the best moment of my life." Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul's saying. You who were far off with every disadvantage and no privilege, you've been brought near. Jesus speaks peace, for he is our peace, and the Father, through Jesus, will now and will forever say, welcome. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You who satisfied the Father's wrath, you who have always been seated at the Father's table, who have always been near, have brought us from the height of desperation and hopelessness and disadvantage to being welcomed. And so now we sing joyfully of that truth. In your name, amen.